All right, emotionally healthy spirituality. Only today and next week is my last two, and I'm getting kind of bummed out about it because I really enjoyed this sermon series. Why? Because I have needed it like you would not believe. The more that I've dived into just how, I guess, I'm learning how emotionally immature I've been in a lot of different areas of my life, and God has challenged me to grow, has challenged me to change. And you know, sometimes that's painful. Sometimes that's, it kind of pricks us and it's work. But what I'm learning is that the more I'm willing to do this, the more that I'm willing to honor God in everything that I do, that He meets me there. And He doesn't force me to do this on my own, but He gives me the strength to accomplish this. So this morning, the title is Growing into an Emotionally Mature Adult. Growing into an Emotionally Mature Adult. Now, when we are both emotionally healthy and spiritually mature, when you, I guess you would say, when you interweave those two things together, it will offer nothing short of literally a spiritual revolution in your life. Both. We have the emotional maturity and spiritual maturity together. It actually will transform you. It begins to impact, or it begins to dig out the hidden things we kind of talked about earlier. You know, that iceberg, you know, the things that are underneath the surface that no one really knows about. Now, we have people, though, they are spiritually mature, and they've done that through a number of things. They've done that through reading the Word of God. They've done that through their prayer life. They've done that through actively trying to hear from God during times of worship, even using the gifts that God's placed inside them. But what I found is there's a lot of people who are spiritually mature, but emotionally they're broken. Emotionally, they're immature. And I've also seen, if you look at the world kind of has fixated itself on emotional health. That's why you'll see things like counseling and 12-step programs and social work. And, you know, basically they're trying everything they can to deal with their emotions. But see, they're doing it without any level of spiritual maturity at all. And without both, it leads you to being stagnant in your relationship with God. Now, this morning, when we dive into the Bible, you're going to see, basically, Jesus is trying to teach us that there are a number of people who have, I would almost call it a disconnect in their spirituality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, most of us, when we come to Jesus, we come to Him kind of emotionally stunted in ourselves. Now, we really don't know how to feel or how to deal with feelings of pain and great emotion in our life. And so when we come to, so eventually we come to Jesus, and most of us here have decided to follow after Him. When we've done that, we learn that there are areas in our life that need to change. Someone will talk about kind of like an iceberg. There are things underneath the surface that we need to deal with. So we decide to follow Jesus. So we dive into the Bible. We learn different things that we should or should not be doing, and we begin to apply them in our life, right? We start making better decisions. We start following after Jesus. But what we learn, though, is that just because some of our behavior is changing, that doesn't necessarily, I guess, increase our emotional maturity. It really doesn't. Matter of fact, we often don't address that area of our life. And my core way of loving and emotionally connecting to other people, I've learned, actually is reflected by my family and how I grew up and what did or did not happen. A lot of, I guess you'd say, our emotional immaturity tends to be baggage that we've carried from our family when we were growing up. Now, if we do not deal with this problem, if we are not able to impact the emotional maturity in our life, there's really no good way of following God. It seems like it almost cuts off the other chapters of our life. There is a link between unhealthy spirituality and spiritual, healthy spirituality. No, I'm not explaining it well. It's here. In church, there are, I've learned, certain myths. And what is a myth? A myth is something that we believe to be true, but once we really investigate it, what do we find out? It's not true at all. Now, here, let me give you a myth that kind of, you know, what we find in the church today. It says that when I accept Jesus and he lives inside me, growing into an emotionally mature adult is normal. It's natural. It just happens. And a lot of us believe that. You know, we give our life to Jesus. We start following him. We just believe that we will all of a sudden become emotionally mature. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, but the church, it kind of portrays that it will happen. For example, a lot of people I find will quote this scripture. Aaron, put it up. It's a scripture in 2 Corinthians. It's going to be very familiar to a lot of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, think about this. When the Israelites left Egypt, they carried a lot of junk with them. They really did. And God had to purify it out of their hearts, out of their minds, out of their lives. It didn't just disappear. It actually was a lot of work, and it actually had a lot of cost. Now, it's the same in our lives. When we accept Jesus and we decide to follow him, there's a whole process of discipleship that has to happen in our lives that will cause us to grow and mature emotionally in our life as well. I mean, whether it's physical, intellectual, emotional, even spiritual growth, each one demands that we do some things in our life in order to make it grow. You can't just hope it will happen. Matter of fact, if you'll find in each one of those areas of your life, if you're not growing, you actually are dying. That part is actually falling backwards. Another myth, and this one I actually find troubling. A number of people believe that Christians have a greater natural ability to love people than those outside the church. Now, I'll say that again, that Christians have a greater natural ability to love people than those outside the church. I mean, that's our hope though, right? Isn't it? We hope that's the case. And truth be told, it should be, right? That should be a factual statement. But the truth is, it isn't. How do I know that? Divorce rates. In the church, same. Bad parenting skills. They're in the church too. Sexual immorality, greed, conflict in relationships, anger management issues. You will find that the rates of those inside the church are almost identical to those outside the church. Now, look, our quality of love. Now, when I say quality, I'm talking about, you know, the stuff that's beneath the surface, the stuff that happens, you know, behind the closed doors, the stuff that no one sees. It's the same. People, I'm telling you, nobody will debate that a spiritual Christian, they know how to love really well. They do. But the problem is that most people learned, you know, how to effectively apply the Bible in their life so they will love people the way God has asked them to love them, especially when looking, right? Now, we find many places in the Bible that, I guess you'd say, tell us how to love people, right? But not how to do it. For example, I'm still looking for the book of the Bible that's entitled How to Love Sharon Mallett Really Well. I really am. You know, and this book obviously would have a chapter that says, this is how you love Sharon Mallett really well when he's in a bad mood. It would also have another chapter that says, all right, how do you love Sharon Mallett really well when you're in a bad mood? Or the chapter that says, how to love her well when you're both in a bad mood. I really need that chapter. I really do. I don't know about you guys. I need that chapter. You know, Because look, the Bible tells us that we need to listen and slow to speak. The Bible says that we need to speak the truth in love. The Bible says that we need to be angry and not sin. Now, who knows how to do those three things practically? I'd love to know. Who knows how to do that practically? It takes growth, right? It takes practice. The Bible doesn't give us those specific examples. Now, before I get to the main text, which is, by the way, it's in Luke, so if you want to even start kind of going toward there, I want to do kind of an inventory this morning. I guess you'd say these are the different stages that you can be emotionally in life. There's four different stages, and I think it will help you kind of see where you're at, and for the relationships that are really close in your life, you may even be able to identify where those people are emotionally in their life. Now, the first stage is the infant stage. The infant stage. Now, let me describe this stage to you. They feel their needs, right? An infant, trust me, can they feel their needs? Yes. But they can only cry to communicate. They can't tell you, these are my needs. They just cry, right? You have no idea what the needs are, but they just cry. Now, they have to wait for you to figure it out, right? And as a matter of fact, they will become angry with you if you are not able to quickly figure out what their needs are. Or, as a matter of fact, if it looks like you're not being attentive to them, what are they going to start doing even more? They're going to cry, right? Now, when we find an adult, you know, kind of as an emotional infant, let me describe them to you. And let's see if you know anyone like that. I mean, obviously it's not you, but you may know someone like this. Well, they treat others as objects to meet their needs. They act like a tyrant. They win through intimidation. Matter of fact, they are unable to empathize with anyone else. That's what an emotional infant looks like. All right, so stage two. I mean, the next stage is the child stage. Now, they can communicate, right? But they are still dependent on other people to have their needs met. So they can tell you what they want. Now, they act out their feelings, though, right? They act out their feelings of pain, of fear, resentment. Are children bashful when they want you to know what's going on in their life with their needs? No, they're not. But see, the problem is they lack the skill to openly discuss and negotiate getting their needs met. They don't negotiate. You ever try to negotiate with a child? Yeah. Now, when we find an adult that is an emotional child, this is kind of what we see. They act out resentment through what? Distance, pouting, whining, clinging, withholding, appeasing, lying. You ever dealt with an emotional child who's an adult? They do not openly and honestly express their needs. They don't. Next stage. Now, for those of you who are parents, you're going to remember this stage. This is the adolescent stage. Now, let me describe the adolescent stage to you. For those of you who are not parents, you may not understand. In the adolescent stage, they rebel against parental authority. They define themselves by the reactions to others. That's how they're defined, by how they you want to see some reactions? Have an adolescent in your house. Matter of fact, they fear being treated as a child. You'll often hear them say things like, don't tell me what to do. You ever heard that in your house? Okay. They're black and white people. There are no shades of gray. Matter of fact, you'll hear a lot of you always, you never. Ever heard those? Okay, well, when we find an adult as an emotional adolescent, this is kind of what you'll see. They can't give without feeling controlled or resentful. They can't. They have no capacity for mutual concern. Why? Because it's all about them. Matter of fact, they're often very defensive or threatened by any kind of criticism. If you try to like point out something in their life, what are they get mad at you, right? Because they don't want to change. Now, eventually you hope that people get to, I guess you'd say, the adult stage of from an emotional maturity. Let me describe that to you. This is where you want to be someday. A, they ask for what they need or want in a way that is clear, direct, honest, and respectful. That sounds like an emotionally mature person, right? They desire for relationships to win, but not for just themselves, for both people. They're willing to listen with empathy. They're willing to risk saying what's needed without attacking. That's an emotional adult, right? They respect others without demanding them to change. They're able to resolve conflict maturely and negotiate solutions. Mature adults. They give themselves and others room to make mistakes and not be perfect. All right. So where are you? What stage, I guess you'd say, of emotional maturity best describes where you're at? I mean, look, being a follower of Christ, you're going to realize that emotional adult doesn't come naturally. It really doesn't. It doesn't come from even our natural families either. It's part of discipleship. It's part of being the family of God. It's part of integrating back together. What we're going to learn is what Jesus always tried to do. He takes love of God and love of others and always mixes them together. He never separates the two. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. So let me give you a little background. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. So Luke chapter 10. You're already in Luke. So let me give you a little background. This story was written for the church. It was. Jesus was asked a question by a lawyer. Now, during that time, those really kind of were the Bible scholars of the time. And the question asked to Jesus, how do you get to heaven? So Jesus gives an answer, though, that the lawyer didn't really like. Kind of got a little uncomfortable with the answer. Matter of fact, because what you're going to learn is the lawyer wants to get to heaven. He really does. I think he's being sincere, but he wants to do it with as little effort as possible, the smallest amount of cost. So, trust me, the lawyer understood what Jesus said because it's an answer that he's heard before. It's just he wanted him to define it a little better because his emotional maturity didn't like the fact that it was going to cost him a lot. But what you'll find, though, is Jesus, he doesn't answer him directly. He actually instead decides to tell him a story. And Jesus, we call those parables, right? So Jesus tells him a parable. So Luke chapter 10, I'll have it behind me for those who don't have their Bibles. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. This is Jesus' story that he gives to the lawyer. He says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, this parable kind of shows us, I guess you'd say, someone who demonstrates healthy, emotional adult love. Okay? Now, all right, so we have a traveler. Runs into a bit of a problem, right? Now, the road that they're actually talking about, it's an 8-mile stretch. It's from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it's actually a really deserty, rocky road. I mean, it was never meant for comfort. It was really just meant for convenience. It was the fastest way. Now, these robbers came, they attacked him, stripped him, beat him, and literally left the man in their minds, dead. Or at least, if he's not dead yet, he's going to die soon. They left him there incapacitated. Now, in the next two verses, though, we saw two different people, right? We see a Levite and we see a priest. Now, these are people who knew the Bible extremely well, right? These are people who are not novices in regards to what the Word of God says. These are people who have dedicated their entire life to serve God. Their entire life. That is their purpose. And they see this man and they do nothing. Not a thing. Matter of fact, they see the man and no action at all comes from it other than what? To go to the other side of the road. Their hearts are not moved. They don't even investigate what's going on. They don't even attempt to do any form of help at all. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on because, I mean, Jesus doesn't give a ton of details, but they clearly have what I would call a disconnected spirituality. They've disconnected their love of God and their love of other people. They are completely separate things in their life. Now, Jesus, though, I'm not going to do it this morning. Go back. I started verse 30. Go back and see what Jesus talks about in regards to loving God with all of your, we did a sermon series on it, right? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Now, I guess there are many reasons possible, and I did a sermon on this once, and I talked about the different possible reasons of why maybe he ignored him. Well, because some people thought, well, maybe he was preoccupied, you know, I mean, which is kind of a poor excuse, right? Sorry, I see a guy laying by the side of the road, half dead. I'm busy, so I'm just going to keep going. Could have been preoccupied. Maybe he was frightened, all right? You see a dead guy or a guy that looks dead on the side of the road, you might be scared. Like, all right, maybe the bandits are still around, so let's get out of here as fast as we can because, you know, I don't want to be next to him. You know, some people may think, well, maybe he felt inadequate. I don't have any medical training. I don't know how to fix this. I don't have any supplies with me. Maybe he didn't have any oil and wine. Maybe he didn't have any bandages. And he's like, well, there's nothing I can do, so let the next guy deal with it. Some people thought, well, because most of the time when the priests made this journey, it was when they were done with their time of serving for a period of time. Usually they served for about a month or so, and then they went home. Maybe they were just exhausted, and they just wanted to get home. None of these excuses are any good, are they? I mean, another one was, it was a rule according to the Levitical law that you can't touch someone who's dead. You're not allowed to do that. In fact, if you did that, it made you unclean. That you then had to go through a process of, I guess you'd say, cleansing yourself. And so some people say, well, maybe they thought he was dead already, so don't bother touching him because then I'm going to be unceremonially unclean and I'm going to go through this long process of trying to cleanse myself. I mean, basically the long and the short of it is they didn't do anything. And Jesus really doesn't give us the reasons why. But you know what the reason is? The reason's nothing to do with the story at all. It doesn't matter why he didn't do it. What we can say, though, is that there was no compassion given. Can we at least agree on that? But you know what? You can't give what you don't have. You can't. Now, what I do like, though, is Jesus intentionally gives kind of a different description to the third guy, right? See, this man saw the other two. I mean, he saw the man just like the other two guys, right? Sees them, and instead of passing by on the other side, there's something that actually starts to come out of this man. And Jesus describes it. He says that he uses the word compassion. Now, what I love about this word, it is love and, you know, feel for someone. But if you look at the root word, it is impossible to use this word without action involved. And I love the fact about that. This word actually means that it caused motion to come out of you. It caused change to happen inside of the person. What it's saying is that when you have this feeling inside you, it is impossible for you to have it and it not cause you to do something. Which I love it. But see, there's a twist to the story though. See, the twist of the story is that this man was a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans, you know, I guess you'd say, were not only, I guess, According to the Jews, they weren't just living wrong. They were actually teaching people the wrong way how to live their life. In the matter of fact, in the mind of the Jews, and they would have made no apologies for this, they believed the Samaritans were going to hell. They believed that they were not part of the chosen people anymore. They had rejected the Samaritans as just evil people. They weren't just, I guess you'd call them second-class citizens. In their minds, they were bad. They were to be avoided at all costs. Matter of fact, they saw themselves, even though they were from the same lineage, they saw themselves as two different races, two different religions, two different communities, two different cultures. They literally saw themselves that way. In your perspective, just so you better understand this, let's say, for example, all right, try and think of someone, think of one person that you hate. Oh, wait, we're in church. All right, not someone you hate. Think of someone that, in your mind, is just doing really bad things. You don't hate, you know, hate's bad, so, you know. So think of someone in your mind is just a bad person. Is that churchy enough? A bad person, okay? All right, so out of that person? I know, some of it's hard, you know, because we don't have anyone like that in our life, you know, because we just love everyone. But all right, now stick that person in the place of the Samaritan in that story. That person that you just, don't have, right, you know? Well, that's the Samaritan. If Jesus was telling you that story, that would be the person you would have used if he was telling you that story. That would have been the person. See, the word for compassion that Jesus uses here, it's actually used all throughout the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, every time Jesus is compassion on, like, remember when he had compassion on the multitudes, and so he fed them all. Or he had compassion because, you know, her son died. That's the word that it uses over and over and over again. And the word compassion here, it's such a strong word that in the word in the Greek, it's actually like the word gut, which I found kind of interesting. It means that you felt it inside you. It causes like almost an anguish inside you. It's like a body reaction when you have this feeling come over you about what experience or what you've just seen. So what he's saying is, I was physically with something and demanded that he had to do something. He had to do something. And so what does he do? Takes him to the inn, takes care of the medical costs, what? Spends his own time and money, even pays for the next 2 weeks, and says, all right, if any more is spent, when I come back, I'll take care of it. So just make sure that this man is well taken care of. Think about it. He even exposes himself to potential danger because he has no why. He has no idea why this guy was attacked. Because think about it. If this guy was attacked and left for dead, him like helping and, you know, fixing this guy. Well, what if the reason why that he was attacked was because they wanted to get rid of this guy? You're probably not on someone's good side anymore if you basically just messed up their plan. So there's a lot of potential things that this guy could be getting himself into, but this compassion that came inside of him that demanded that he do something. He could not just stand still. But I love how, I guess, Jesus ends the story. Jesus doesn't, you know, remember he was kind of asking him a question, you know, and he says, you know, well, which one, you know, which was the good one? You know, which was the guy who really showed the love, right? That's how Jesus kind of ends that thing. And the guy gives the right answer. Jesus doesn't just go, yep, you gave the right answer. That's exactly what you were paying attention. I mean, if you were like in his church, you'd have been like, you didn't fall asleep while I was preaching. Got it. You got the right answer. But that's not how Jesus answers them. I love how he answers them. He says this, go and do likewise. Jesus ends with an emphasis on doing, just like the word compassion that he uses. This isn't a suggestion where Jesus is hoping that he'll make the right decision. This is a command in our present life that wherever we go and whatever we do, to not only be alert, but actively seeking ways to fill other people's needs. It's to be constantly moved with passion for other people. That's his command. Go and do likewise. Now, some of you may be saying, Pastor, how do you do that? I mean, does anyone here think we're supposed to do that? I don't think so. Everyone here, I think, would agree, yes, we're supposed to do that. But let's be honest. It is hard loving people to an extent, isn't it? It's not convenient, is it? It's not comfortable. It's not fair. It doesn't fit our schedules at all. But see, the only way that you can live out this scripture, and there's really only one way, is that you have to realize that, you know what? You're the side of the road. That's you. You're the one that's naked. You're the one that was just shamed. You're the one that was beaten. You're the one that was left half dead. And you know who the Good Samaritan was? Jesus. That's the only way that you can do it. See, you need to realize that you were the one dying. That's the only way that mercy has even the potential of coming out of you. Jesus stopped, and he didn't pour in a little oil and wine. He didn't just bandage you up. He's the one that took you to the inn. He's the one who came and died for you. He was the one who gave everything for you. He's the one that rose from the dead. He's the one that lifted you up. He's the one that actually made you a son or daughter. That's what Jesus did. See, only if you experience his mercy can you have the ability or even the potential of showing someone else that same level of mercy. But that's what Jesus does, though, right? Jesus starts with the heart of someone who has received mercy. It's hard to give what you don't already have. See, the Good Samaritan loves maturely, right? He loves like an adult should love. But I love this, and this is something that I never really caught the first few times I've read this story. And for some of you who've been kind of saying, all right, Pastor, we've heard this story a million times, let me give you something new. You may not even have thought of this. Did you notice the boundaries and the limits that the Good Samaritan set up? Did you notice them? He doesn't bring the victim back to his home, does he? Does he? No. Where does he do? He brings him to an inn. Okay. Does he obligate himself for that person's health for the rest of their life? No. What does he do? Pays for a couple weeks and then says, if it takes more, I'll take care of it when I come back. But he does not obligate himself permanently with this person, does he? No. He doesn't try to be everything, does he? No, he doesn't. Jesus told this story as the right way of doing something, right? Okay. He even continues on his own journey, doesn't he? Did he stay there until the guy was healthy? No, he didn't. He actually said, I have a commitment. I got to go somewhere. He made sure things were taken care of and he left. I mean, do you see the balance here? Emotional health and spiritual maturity. Do you do both in your life? Or do you extreme one side or the other? Isn't that cool? But that's the model that, see, I'd never seen that before. I was like, that's good. That's really good. Because you know what? We need that balance in our life. We have God tells us to meet needs, but God does not tell us to be everything, does he? God is, you love your family at home, but are you going to bring home someone that could potentially be harm to your family? No, you're not. Good balance, isn't it? See, for people who say the Bible is so outdated, the Bible is not relevant, the Bible can't help me in my life, yeah, it can. But, all right. See, you got me on a tangent. So, all right. So, what does it mean to grow into emotionally healthy adults? How do we do that? Let me give you basically two keys, and then I'll send you home. I guess you could almost call them like applications on how we do this. Number one, go back. I think we've preached on that, right? Go back and remember your growing up family and their capability for emotional connection. Go back and remember your growing up family and their capability for emotional connection. See, many cultures and families, we put large investments in our kids in regards to education, don't we? We set them up and we want to make sure that they are ready vocationally, that they can get a job. But you know what? Very little investment is done in emotional maturity inside our kids. We really don't do that, at least not intentionally. See, your ability to love well is connected with how emotionally secure the environment was that you grew up in. Why? Because that's what you know. That's what's normal. That's what your paradigm is. I mean, let me ask you this. Can you recall times when you were a child, when you were comforted? You know, I guess after times of emotional distress. And let me give you some examples. Like maybe you were cut from a sports team. Maybe your parents got divorced. Maybe a best friend moved away. Maybe you were betrayed by a close friend and that relationship got destroyed. Were you comforted during those times? I mean, the author kind of asked some interesting questions and I tried to dig back into my own childhood. I tried to remember times when my parents comforted me when I was upset, when I was scared, you know, or sad, or for whatever reason, you know, before I went off to college. I tried to remember some. And honestly, I couldn't think of many. And the more that I thought of it, I was like, you know, I wasn't sure if it's because I just never told them, or maybe I didn't want them to see me upset. I mean, adolescents just behave in different ways. I mean, I just don't remember many of them happening. And I mean, you may be totally different than me. You may remember them, or you may remember that never happened, that you had times of, you know, emotional distress and your parents weren't there for you. I don't know. But look, I want you to understand the goal of this is not to find fault with parents. It really isn't. That's not the goal of this. The goal of this is to gain an honest picture of what might have been wrong in your early years, because you want to begin a journey toward growth. You want to begin a journey toward maturity, right? So it's not about bashing the past. It's about learning and growing inside yourself. Matter of fact, you either experienced comfort from your parents or you didn't. It's important to look at your family's ability to connect emotionally. For example, you were taught to identify and express what was going on inside you, or you weren't. See, look, it's a key. Remember, one of the things we talked about is you need to know yourself before you know God, right? If you're not able to figure out who you are, see, being able to sit down and talk about what's going on inside you, it makes you more self-aware. You figure out the person that's inside you. If you didn't have that growing up, well, that puts you at a disadvantage. That means you're, in some ways, emotionally immature. See, the results are some of us, we hide our feelings. We avoid vulnerability. We don't want to be vulnerable to anyone. We carry invisible barriers on how to love people. And that's dangerous. Our lessons in loving well and emotional maturity, they started with the child that's inside us. It informs, I guess you'd say, it almost forms like an imprint. It becomes a core of who we are because, look, you always revert back to what's normal, what's comfortable. That's just the way we are. Our early experience teach us how important or unimportant our feelings are. And the feelings of others as well, right? It's hard to empathize with a spouse if in your mind, I don't even care about my own feelings. Why do I care about yours? True? See, when emotional connection is missing, you learn to restrict your emotions. You minimize what's bothering you. That's not healthy. That's actually bad. If you got it, you can give it. But if your needs were not addressed, you received no help, how can you give someone emotional maturity? Can't. See, what might have been, I guess you'd say, survival for you as a child, it has become your core pattern. But you know how you kind of block things out? It's become who you are. But as an adult, it can actually be a prison for you. Jesus came not only to save you, but he came to set you free. That's big. You don't want Jesus just to forgive your sins. You want him to release you. You want him to give you freedom from all the things that hold you down, that tie you up, that make you feel unloved or unlovable. All right, I gotta jump to the second one. All right, number two, take practical steps of discipleship to grow into an emotionally mature adult. Take practical steps of discipleship to grow into an emotionally mature adult. Look, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's an easy theme. You cannot separate loving God and loving others. It's not possible. You cannot do it. You cannot love God and not love other people. It's not possible. If you want to be a mature Christian, you have to do both. So look, go into this with your eyes wide open. Being an emotionally mature adult, that can be scary, right? Because that's vulnerability. That's speaking about what's actually going on inside you. Becoming a Christian does not automatically make you emotionally mature, but it does give you the power, the courage, and hopefully the grace to be able to do it. We have the Holy Spirit inside us, and trust me, that is power. That is power that will help you to be able to get through these things. His grace enables us to take risks and to do things differently than maybe what was modeled for us when we were children. But you have to go back in order to go forward. Some of you are saying, I can't. This is impossible. Well, thankfully, we serve the God of the impossible. Matthew 19:26. It says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things, not a few, not some, not the ones that are really easy, all things are possible. It's like running a marathon though, right? It's slow. It's gradual. It's almost like a dance with another partner. I remember stepping on my feet the whole time we were learning, you know, the dance moves. I actually felt bad for her. It takes a while to get into rhythm with someone. It's like a caterpillar does not just turn into a butterfly overnight. It takes time. It's gradual. You do not grow into an emotionally mature adult without hard work and time. It takes both. It's hard work and it's discipleship. It's the rubber hitting the road. It is. This is, look, and that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. Go do likewise. It's your spirituality having an impact on, I guess you'd say, the deep stuff, right? The stuff that you see, the stuff that you've done your best hidden, that's the stuff that God's, the stuff that he's after. That's the stuff that's going to change you. That's the stuff that would be a miracle in your life that other people need to see. All right. I have to wrap up. I have a lot more, but I have to wrap up. All right. We've been doing a lot of digging into our past, haven't we? Through all these messages. One thing I've learned is digging into the past is painful. It is. Because you know why? We've done a really good job at covering it up. And you ever had like a splinter that you left in there and it kind of grows, you know, skin kind of goes over and then it gets infected. And then, I mean, eventually you got it out, right? Sometimes it works itself out. Sometimes kind of reminded me when I was back when I lived in Southington, when we bought the house, there was what used to be a rock wall in the front yard, but it was all buried. And I guess when they built the house, they just totally destroyed it. I used to spend my evenings when I came home from work as a stress breaker, I would come and I'd be out there with my shovel, my pickaxe and everything, and I would be digging out all the rocks. And then so I'd dig out as many as I could and then I'd kind of smooth it over, and I would take like a dirt rake when I was done and kind of just smooth it. And I'm telling you, if no many times that I would be using that dirt rake and all of a sudden be, and as soon as it stopped, you know what that meant? Missed one. And what I thought would be like this little dinky thing, it ended up being this monstrosity. I remember sometimes, you know, I'd be digging around and it'd get lower and lower, and he's got these big rocks. And I'm like, well, how did I miss that rock? Because I thought I dug up everything, and there was this huge one. Some of them I'd have to call my wife at, and we're like, both of us were like, just trying to get it out. And then I'd re, you know, cover it back in. I'd, you know, use the dirt rake again, and it gets stuck again. But you know what I learned? There are treasures that are buried deep inside us. And you know what? It sometimes seems like really hard work to dig at them. You know what? It's hard and it's exhausting. To be honest, it's not convenient. Sometimes, you know, it was about like, my wife would call out, almost dinner time. And then I'd be like, all right, so I got about 5 or 10 minutes left. And I'd be raking, I'd hit one. I'd be like, all right, I'll get this one really quick. You know, and I'd be digging around it really fast, and it got lower and lower. And then I'm using the pickaxe, and I'm stubborn. I'm not going in until that rock is out. And I minutes, you know. But you know what I learned? Those big, boulder-type rocks, if you go to the bottom of my rock wall, you got these mammoth foundational things that once I put it there, that rock wall will not be moved. That's how you got to look at your life. There are some things from the past that are going to take work. They're hard. They're exhausting. And in your mind, I don't even want to dig it out. I'd rather just kind of bury it over with a little bit of dirt and let's leave it there. I'll build on top of that. Where God's saying, no, go back in order to go forward. Deal with those emotional issues. Look, if you didn't get it growing up, now get in a small group. Get involved in worship. Get involved on the dance team. Get involved with other like Christians who can disciple you, who can just lock arms with you, and together we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Well, those things that you thought were the hardest in your life will become the most foundational things in your life. Those will be the ones that you point at and say, yeah, that was a hard one. But God did a miracle in my life. And that's now the crowning jewel. That's the one that I put at the really end of the rock wall so that everyone sees. And that's what we do, right? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds, you, because Jesus is in you. And you ended up pointing them to God. Stand with me.